Now, I'm sure that you have all had an occasion, perhaps some of you on a frequent basis, to go to the supermarket and go to the meat counter and there perhaps pick up some steaks and chops and hamburger and things like that. And, you know, one of the things that we experience when we go to the supermarket is because they are interested in good marketing, the meat is all nicely packaged and nicely presented. And you can walk by that meat counter and you can pick up various items and not really have any realization of what went on behind the scenes to provide that for you. If you think for a moment about an earlier stage in the supply chain process of packaged meat, you don't have to go too far back before you come to this thing called the slaughterhouse. Now, if I were to offer you today that I've got discount tickets for a slaughterhouse tour, I suspect I wouldn't get very many takers. You know, when you think about a slaughterhouse, it's not a pleasant place. It's a place where blood flows and life comes to an end, and so we don't like to think about it. And in fact, I'm sure the people in the supermarket don't want us to think about it. They want the packages to look good. But we've talked several times about the worship system, you know, under the law of Moses, under the old covenant, the sacrificial system, and the fact that that worship was really centered on blood sacrifice, the sacrifice of animals. And we also have mentioned the fact that when you think about the portable tabernacle and then later the permanent temple that was replacing it, they were basically slaughterhouses. That's what they were, animal sacrifice happening over and over and over again. Well, for some weeks now in our study of Hebrews, we've been working through the great central portion of the book. And the center of the book really deals with this subject of Jesus as our high priest. And our author has been contrasting Jesus, who is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, versus the Levitical high priest, whose terms ended when they die. And here, too, we've seen the contrast between the old covenant given in the law of Moses and the new covenant mediated by Jesus Christ. Under the old covenant, animal sacrifices were offered again and again. And unlike our experience at the supermarket meat counter, where we're kind of insulated from that slaughtering process, under the worship of the old covenant, if you were there to worship, if you were there to offer a sacrifice according to the law, you would be present there with the priest, and you would be very much a part of what was happening as that animal was sacrificed. The animal's throat was slit, the priest caught the blood in a basin, and then the animal was butchered. You were not insulated at all. You were very much a part of that process. And that kind of brings a question to mind. You know, why did God ordain participation in such a bloody and violent process in the process of worshiping Him? Why the blood? Why the violence? The answer? Well, it's because it teaches us about the holiness of God and the seriousness of our sin. If you look back at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, verse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that verse reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because God is our creator, He has every right to determine exactly how we should live. He's the one who sets the standard for us. We don't set the standard ourselves. And because of our fallen nature, we have rebelled against Him, and we go our own way, and we perpetually fall short of His perfection. And even what may seem to us like a really minor infraction, I think in our minds maybe we kind of categorize sins, and there's some that are just kind of little tiny ones in our mind, but even the most insignificant sin, or the sin that seems the most insignificant to us, is an offense to God in His holiness. And because He's perfect in His holiness and righteousness, something must be done about it. And that's because God is not only holy and righteous, He's also just. And in His perfect justice, when sin is committed, payment must be made. And the payment that God requires is blood sacrifice. And that's what we see here in the book of Hebrews. Now, on the subject of sacrifice, I want to borrow for a moment a helpful illustration of this concept of making a just payment. And where I picked this up was from our missionary, Doug Briggs. And his illustration goes something like this. When our grandkids come over to our house, it would be very common for you to see me out in the front yard, you know, maybe playing catch with one of my grandsons. But suppose as we're playing catch, I take that baseball and I throw it too hard and too high, and it sails over my grandson's head and it smashes the window of our next door neighbors who recently had their windows all replaced. Now, we've known our neighbors for a long time, and they're really nice people. And they might just say to me, don't worry about it. You know, no big deal. You don't need to be concerned about it. That's okay. You didn't do it on purpose. Believe me, it's okay. Well, is that a true statement? The window's broken, so is it okay? No, it's not okay. And in fact, you know, our neighbors might even say, all is forgiven. You don't need to worry about it. But the fact that the window is broken, somebody has to pay for it. So either I will pay for it or they will pay for it, but somebody has to pay for that window. Somebody has to hire a contractor to come in and replace the thing, and it costs something to do that. They might even say to me, hey, all is forgiven, but that doesn't change the fact that payment still must be made. And that's exactly how it is with our sin. Ever since Adam first disobeyed God, sin has broken the relationship between God and man. It's created this huge gulf between God and his holiness and man and his sinfulness. And payment has to be made. God can't just say, oh, Bill, you know, you're such a nice guy, I'm going to forgive you. That's not justice. And we've seen God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. Payment has to be made. Every human since Adam has been born a sinner and is therefore under the just wrath of God. And all of us have followed the pattern of Adam ever since birth, of following that sinful pattern. So we're born a sinner, and then we confirm Adam's decision by sinning ourselves throughout our lives. God's standard is perfect, and yet when you think about our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, our actions, we are justly under God's wrath. And God will never say to those under his wrath, well, it's okay, don't worry about it, because it's not okay. His justice demands that payment be made, and he can't say, I forgive you, unless there's been an adequate payment for our offenses. So here's a question that the author of Hebrews addressed in the opening verses of chapter 10 that we looked at last week. He has already said in chapter 9, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. So does the blood of bulls and goats offered under the old covenant sacrificial system represent a fully adequate payment for sin? Well, last week we looked at chapter 10, verse 4. And what does it say? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So there's a sense in which forgiveness is available through the sacrificial system. And you see that in the law itself, that sacrifices were to be offered and forgiveness was given. But that forgiveness was not complete, because an animal sacrifice is not an adequate payment for the sin of man. A goat does not equal a man or a woman. So again, as we've seen, these sacrifices were really just pointing ahead as a picture to the ultimate sacrifice that would be needed, the sacrifice of Jesus himself. In Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the wages of sin is death. So every human is under God's death sentence because of sin. And here the author of Hebrews explains that the death of a bull or a goat is not an equivalent payment for a human life. So the old covenant animal sacrifices were just a shadow. They were a picture of the one sacrifice that would be fully adequate. Was the old covenant necessary? Absolutely, because it's what taught us the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and the payment that's required. But the payments of animal sacrifices were not adequate. They pointed ahead as a picture to the sacrifice that was really needed in order to make adequate payment. As we saw in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, Let me go back and reread those. Verse 3 says, "But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The perpetual animal sacrifices didn't provide full payment for forgiveness, but rather they served as an ongoing reminder of sin and a temporary covering of sin until Christ would come. So what payment is needed? It must be the death of a human, but not just any human. The sacrifice had to be a perfect sacrifice. So what was needed was a perfect human. And of course, that's where Jesus comes in, offering a perfect sacrifice. As we saw last week, Jesus' desire was to do God's will, and his desire was to offer up himself as the one perfect sacrifice, the only adequate sacrifice. This morning, Rocky read a verse for us that I'm going to repeat. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter said this. He says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Well, in our passage this morning, the author of Hebrews once again points to Jesus, and here he points to him as the perfect sacrifice. And here he kind of deals with the question, well, what exactly did Jesus' perfect sacrifice accomplish? What was achieved by Jesus going to the cross? And that's where we want to camp out this morning, is the results of Jesus' sacrifice. So let's begin by looking at the passage in its entirety. We're going to start in Hebrews 10, verse 10, and read down through verse 18. "By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." So what are the results of Jesus' perfect sacrifice? What exactly did he accomplish? Well, the first point is given in verse 10. What do you find there? What's the first result that he mentions here in verse 10 regarding what Jesus' sacrifice did for us? He sanctified us. Yeah. He says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You'll notice that he begins this phrase by saying, "by this will." And you might wonder, well, what will is he talking about? Well, this verse we easily could have included in last week's lesson because it's kind of a bridge verse. But you'll notice it mentions this will in verse 10, and the will is mentioned in verse 7, and it's mentioned in verse 9. And by referring back to those verses, really what it's saying is that Jesus' desire was to do the will of God the Father. It was God the Father whose plan of salvation for us dictated that Jesus would go to the cross. But you'll notice here it says, "By this will we have been sanctified." In verse 9 it says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." So it's saying that Jesus came not as a victim. He died on the cross not as a victim. He died on the cross as a volunteer. His desire was to do the will of God and to accomplish these things, these benefits that we see of his sacrifice. He paid the penalty that each of us deserves for our sin for the purpose of rescuing us and for glorifying the mercy and grace of God. And so by this will, that is, by the willing offering of himself, it says we have been sanctified. And you notice the author there says we have been sanctified. When he says we, you know, he's referring to all who have turned from their sin and repentance and placed their faith in Christ alone as their only hope of salvation. And certainly he is including himself in that group by saying we. He's talking about all who are in Christ, all who are believers. Later in the chapter, he makes it clear that those who are not in Christ are not sanctified, and they have something else in store for them. Later in the chapter, he talks about the terrifying expectation of judgment, that's what awaits those who reject Christ, those who are not in Christ. And so when he says we here, he's talking about believers. For those who are truly in Christ, Christ has accomplished our sanctification. So that brings us to the question, well, what does he mean by that? Well, to be sanctified means to be made holy, or put another way, to be set apart to God for God. To be set apart to God for God, for God's purposes. That's what he's talking about here. In Scripture, there's two aspects to sanctification. I think we've touched on this before, but the first is positional sanctification, and this is a term that theologians use to describe an individual believer's ongoing permanent salvation, that our position is in Christ, and it's permanent. Once we come to faith in Christ, we are His. We belong to His for all eternity. Because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross, those who are in Christ have been sanctified. That is, they have been made holy. They have been set apart to God, for God. The force of the statement, we have been sanctified, is this. We have been permanently made holy. That's the idea of what he's saying here. So at the moment of salvation, we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so the amazing thing is, once we are in Christ, when God looks at us, he does not see our sin any longer. Instead, he sees the righteousness of Christ. That's an amazing thing. And that's what he's talking about here when he says, that we have been sanctified, past tense, it's a done deal. He sees in us Christ's perfect righteousness, not our sin. In his commentary on Hebrews, John MacArthur expresses it this way. He says, one act, one moment, provided permanent sanctification for everyone who places his trust in Jesus Christ. On the cross, he sanctified us, set us apart unto himself, forever holy and dear to himself and to the Father. Isn't that an amazing statement to think of the fact that Christ has done that for us? He has set us apart permanently for all time, made us forever holy and dear to himself and to the Father. We've been made permanently holy. But do we live perfectly holy lives? I think not. And that's where the other aspect of sanctification comes in. We continue to battle sin, and we will do so until the day we die. And that's where the other form of sanctification arises. Theologians call it progressive sanctification, which is the ongoing day-by-day process of becoming more like Christ. This is the growth in personal holiness that begins the moment a person comes to faith in Christ, and it continues until the day the person dies. So our position in Christ will never change, but we are to progressively grow in our daily practice to become more and more closely conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to put it is, we are to become more and more in person what in reality we already are. He has already brought us to himself. He has already sanctified us. But now in living our lives, what we're doing is we're just growing in conformity to what he has already made us in Christ. Now, here in this passage, the author's not talking about that growth process. He's not talking about sanctification in that sense. He's talking about positional sanctification that Jesus accomplished through his perfect sacrifice on the cross. So, first result of Jesus' perfect sacrifice is that he sanctified all who had ever come to faith in Christ. The second result is given in verse 12, that he fully dealt with sin. Here, once again, we find a stark contrast between the Levitical priests and Jesus. If you look at the description of the work of the priests under the Old Covenant given in verse 11, what's the shortcoming? Notice it says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So what's the shortcoming of the Levitical system? You got daily sacrifices and the shedding of blood of all time. And the work is never finished. Yeah, and ultimately it doesn't solve the sin problem. It's only a temporary thing, pointing ahead to what is going to solve the sin problem, pointing ahead to Christ. Was it necessary? Absolutely, because it's a teaching method to show us our need for the Savior, the need for Messiah. So the writer presents this image in a way that emphasizes the repetitiveness and the futility of the Old Testament sacrifices. But how can the author imply something is futile when it was ordained by God Himself? God is perfect. His ways are perfect. Everything that He does is perfect. The Old Covenant was perfect because it accomplished exactly what He desired. I'll point you back to chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing, is what was the purpose of these repetitive sacrifices? Yes, they provided kind of a temporary covering for sin and a picture looking ahead to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. But what else did they accomplish perfectly? Reminded them of their sins over and over and over. Yeah, that, hey, we had this sin problem and it hasn't been fully dealt with. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing here. But notice the contrast with verse 12. It says, but He, having offered one sacrifice for sins, one sacrifice for sins. So in contrast to the daily stream of ineffective sacrifices under the Old Covenant, Jesus under the New Covenant brought just one fully sufficient sacrifice in the offering of Himself. And proof that His sacrifice was fully sufficient comes in the form of a quote from Psalm 110. So unlike the priests who were standing, daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, as it says in verse 11, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down. And we've talked about this before, that taking that seated position is a way of saying He's not like the other priests who are just perpetually standing and working and working and working and offering sacrifices. Jesus, one sacrifice, and it was finished, and His work was finished, and so He sat down. The work of the Levitical priest was ongoing, continuous, never finished. But because Jesus' sacrifice represented payment in full, Jesus sat down. His work was finished, and no additional sacrifice would ever be necessary. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, the penalty for the sin of every believer has been paid in full. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Well, just think of it. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to cover every impure thought, every bad attitude, every false or careless or unkind word, every wrong action, every commitment made that was not kept. All of it has been forgiven for those who are in Christ. His one sacrifice was fully sufficient. It dealt with sin fully. But not only did Jesus' sacrifice represent a full and complete payment for the penalty of sin for every believer, by His sacrifice, every sin for the believer is paid for in full for all time. And we find that also in verse 12. The sacrifices of Israel's priests could never take away sins, as it says in verse 11. Again, notice it says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But by His perfect sacrifice, Jesus not only took the sins of believers away, but verse 12 makes it plain, He accomplished it for all time. So it's full, it's complete, the sin has been completely dealt with, but even beyond that, He's done it for all time. Again, another amazing statement, that Jesus' one sacrifice was sufficient to cover all the sins of all the Old Testament believers, all who had cast themselves on God's mercy and looked ahead to the coming of Messiah. His sacrifice was sufficient to take away the sins of every believer in Christ who has lived from the time of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection until now, and his sacrifice was sufficient to take away the sins of every person who will ever place their faith in Christ for all time in the future. Time-wise, he covered it all. But the statement also applies to each believer personally in that it means that if you are in Christ, he's not only dealt with every sin committed in the past, but he's also dealt with every sin that you will commit in the future, that all of it is covered. It's a perfect sacrifice. He took away sins for all time. So, to this point, we've seen that by virtue of his one perfect sacrifice, Jesus has sanctified every believer. That means he's given each believer a new position, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, being set apart to God for the purposes of God. Secondly, we've seen that he fully dealt with sin. The payment for sin for every believer has been made in full because of his finished work. And then thirdly, we've seen that his work was not bound by time. He took away the sins of every believer for all time, past, present, future. It's all covered. Well, in light of these amazing truths, it follows that Jesus has earned the place of highest honor. And that's what we see also in verse 12. You'll notice the end of the verse. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of God. So again, the verse is quoting from Psalm 110. And his sacrificial work completed, Jesus has been seated, not just in the presence of God the Father. True, he's in God's presence, but it's more than that. He's sitting in the most exalted position. That's what that phrase, it's an idiom. To be seated at the right hand means to be seated in the place of highest honor. And that's where Jesus is, that most exalted position. Commentator Arthur Pink explains it this way. He says, "The glorious place which our once humiliated Savior has been accorded supplies conclusive evidence of the value and finality of his redemptive work." In other words, he's saying that Jesus' exalted position is proof that Jesus' sacrifice was a full and complete payment, and it was accepted by God the Father. Pink goes on to say this. He says, "The one born in Bethlehem's manger, who on earth had nowhere to lay his head, who died upon the cross, and whose body was laid in a borrowed grave, is now in heaven. He has been given a place higher than that of the archangel. He has been exalted above all created things. There is a glorified man at God's right hand. Christ is the only one among all the hosts above who deserves to be there. It is only divine favor which gives holy angels and redeemed sinners a place in the Father's house. But the man, Christ Jesus, has merited that high honor." He has been exalted, and he alone deserves that position of highest honor. Well, Jesus' sacrifice was full and complete and final, and it was accepted, earning him the place of highest honor. But there's more. What else did his sacrifice accomplish? Well, by his sacrifice, he utterly defeated his enemies. Again, I'm going to start in verse 12 and read down through verse 13. It says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." So once again, the writer quotes from Psalm 110. Jesus has already won the victory, is what he's saying. That happened at the cross where he defeated the very enemies who sought to destroy him. Jesus went to the cross. I'm sure Satan thought, we have him now. he's died. But Jesus defeated his enemies, defeated those who sought to destroy him, to ruin him. If you turn back for a moment to Hebrews chapter 2, look at the statement that we read some weeks ago, I guess now at this point, some months ago. Chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So what did he accomplish through his death? What's happened to Satan? He's been defeated, right? It says that he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Satan has been utterly defeated, and death itself has been conquered. But not only that, through his one sacrifice, Jesus also defeated all the fallen angels, all of Satan's minions, and all the rulers and authorities through the ages who have rejected Christ and who have stood opposed to him. You know, think of all the government entities that have stood in opposition to Christ and who ultimately have Satan and demons behind them. That whole realm has been defeated. I like how the Apostle Paul presented this truth in Colossians chapter 2. So I invite you to turn there if you want, or you can just listen to me read it to you. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So God has defeated all of the enemies of Christ through Christ's crucifixion. It is done. It is over as far as they're concerned. All of Jesus' enemies have been defeated, but still to come is that day when all of his enemies will bow before him and be made a footstool for his feet. And that's what's referred to here in this quote from Psalm 110. And that expression pictures an ancient Near Eastern practice of the conqueror would symbolically place their foot on the necks of those that had been defeated. It's that same kind of picture. If you turn to Joshua, we'll go back to the Old Testament here. Turn to Joshua chapter 10. You can see an illustration of this concept. In Joshua 10, verse 22, it says, then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. What this is talking about is that in the course of conquering the land of Canaan, there were a group of five kings, Canaanite kings, who had fled and had hidden in a cave. So he says, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. They did so and brought these five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. When they brought these kings out to Joshua, Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Sound familiar? Kind of a footstool for their feet. So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua gave a command, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves and put large stones over the mouth of the cave to this very day. So here you see this picture of placing their feet, you know, making the enemies the footstool of their feet as a way of illustrating the fact that they've been defeated, they've been conquered. And that's exactly the kind of picture that the writer of Hebrews has in mind here when he's talking about Jesus. He says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So then the question is, okay, well, when is that going to occur? Well, the day is coming when Jesus' enemies will bow before him and they will acknowledge him as Lord. And that's the picture that he is offering here. It's kind of a graphic illustration of what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. Paul, writing about Jesus' perfect sacrifice on the cross, wrote this: "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So his enemies were defeated at the cross, but the day is coming when those who today are bad-mouthing Christ, are not acknowledging him, the day is coming when they will bow before him and acknowledge him as Lord. They are a defeated enemy. So, through his offering of himself as the one perfect sacrifice, Jesus has sanctified us. He has fully dealt with sin. He took away the sins for all time. He has earned the place of highest honor. He has utterly defeated his enemies, who one day will acknowledge that he is Lord. And, what is more, he has made those who belong to him fit for heaven. Earlier, we saw that the sin of man has created a separation. It's created this infinite gulf between holy God and sinful man. And how can that gulf ever be bridged? That's kind of the question. Well, here in one final summary statement in verse 14, the author of Hebrews explains that through his sacrifice, Christ has done for us what we could not possibly have done for ourselves. Look at verse 14. It says, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So once again, the writer is talking about our position in Christ. Because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, our sin has been taken away for all time, giving us the certainty that when this life is over, we'll be in God's presence for eternity. MacArthur says it this way: "The death of Jesus Christ removes sin forever for those who belong to him. We are totally secure in our Savior. We need cleansing when we fall into sin, but we need never fear God's judgment on us because of our sin. As far as Christ's sacrifice is concerned, we have already been sanctified and perfected, which is why he had to sacrifice himself only once." When it uses that term perfected, the fact that we've been perfected, Terry talked about this a little bit last week, but it's the idea that how can we as sinful people ever go into the presence of a holy God? Well, we can't unless we've been perfected. And it's this idea of the fact that we've been fully cleansed. It's the idea that God now sees Christ's righteousness, not ours, because we don't have any. And we have been made fit. That's really the idea. We've been made fit, we've been made perfect, we've made complete, and can now enter into his presence. That same point is kind of repeated here in verse 18. It says, "Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." So he's saying, this is what Jesus' perfect sacrifice accomplished. It perfected us, it sanctified us so that we can go into God's presence. And so now there is no longer any need for sin, no longer any offering for sin, no need for another sacrifice. Well, finally, Jesus' perfect sacrifice fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant. So number 7 on our list, he fulfilled the prophecy of a new covenant. Verse 15, "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us for after, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So if you look at verses 15 to 17, do they sound kind of familiar? If you were here a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 8, what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's coming back to that extensive quote that he gave from Jeremiah 31, that quote where Jeremiah talks about the new covenant. He prophesies the coming of the new covenant. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is he's going back to what he already told us about Jeremiah. By the way, it's kind of interesting. You'll notice here he says in verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. And then he quotes Jeremiah. So what he's saying is Jeremiah's prophecy was God speaking. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through Jeremiah. He's saying this is the Word of God. And then he gives a kind of a condensed version of the earlier quote from Jeremiah 31, talking about the new covenant. And he's coming back to that just to point out the fact that what Jesus accomplished by his one perfect sacrifice is the fulfillment of what Jeremiah was talking about. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. We talked back in chapter 8 about the fact that when a person comes to Christ, they become a new creature, they become a new person. And it's not external. It's not a list of rules that, oh, here are the things that I need to go do in order to be a Christian. Rather, it's the Holy Spirit working in us internally, giving us new life and changing the way we see things, changing our perspective and enabling us to obey God willingly and enthusiastically from the heart for the first time, which was impossible before. And then he says in verse 17, and their sins, their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So again, the idea that what Christ has done is he's erased all of the sin because of his perfect sacrifice. God had long declared long ago that he would provide a new and better covenant in which he would plant the desire to obey him in the heart of every believer, and by which the sin of every believer would be erased forever. And it's Jesus who fulfilled the promise of this new covenant through his perfect sacrifice on the cross. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, as the hymn writer put it. He's the one who's secured our future forever. Now, as we conclude with verse 18, I want you to recall for a moment who our author is addressing here. Remember, we've talked multiple times about the fact that he is writing to Jews who have professed faith in Christ. Some of them are genuine believers in Christ. Some of them have never submitted to him as Lord. They've never taken that step. And so some of them are saying, boy, this pressure, you know, being attached to Christ, this is not a good thing. Let's go back to the good old days. Let's go back to the practice of Judaism. Let's go back to the system that we had before. And what is he saying here in verse 18? Where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. What he's saying is, you can't go back. That the old system was just pointing to the new system. Yes, it provided forgiveness of sins, but only on a temporary basis and only pointing ahead to Christ, that the fulfillment came in Christ. The real forgiveness came through Christ. And you can't go back. There is nowhere else to go. It's Christ and Christ alone. So in light of what Christ has done, does it make any sense to leave him and go back to the sacrificial system? Absolutely not. In giving himself, Jesus has made the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, and there's no longer any other that can be made. All we can do is thank God that he has done this and has rescued us, has brought us to himself. Well, what can we take away from this passage? Just real quickly, a couple of things. First one, it's obvious from this passage, I think it's been obvious all the way through this book, that we desperately need Christ. You know, this passage reminds us, even as we read in verse 18, that God has not provided any other path. Jesus is the one who has provided the perfect sacrifice. He's the one who can bring us into a relationship with God. And he's the only solution to our sin problem. It's only his sacrifice that could satisfy the justice of God. And only his sacrifice was capable of erasing for all time the sin of anyone who will turn from their sin, casting themselves on his mercy and trusting in him as their Savior. You know, again, this passage reminds us, all of us, that if you have never cried out to him, if you have never cast yourself on his mercy and sought his grace, I urge you, I plead with you to do that. He's the only hope of salvation. Secondly, I think this passage reminds us too that Christ is exalted above everyone and everything, and he is worthy of all honor and praise. Again, that's kind of the theme of the book of Hebrews, is the greatness of Christ, the exalted nature of Christ, that he is the one, he is the perfect sacrifice who has solved the sin problem and brought us to God. So by his willingness to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for sins, he accomplished for all who would put their trust in him what could not be achieved in any other way. He sanctified us, so he set us apart to God for God's purposes. He dealt fully with our sin. All of it has been covered. He dealt with our sin for all time. He earned the place of highest honor. He defeated his enemies, and amazingly, he has perfected us. He has enabled us to enter into the very presence of holy God. It's just an amazing thing. And he's done that for all eternity. And he's accomplished all this for our benefit and for his glory. So let's bow and give him thanks. Father, what a great passage of Scripture this is, as it points to the most amazing thing that has ever been accomplished in the history of the universe, this fact of Jesus as our high priest, offering himself as the one perfect sacrifice. And Father, when we look at these seven things that he accomplished through that sacrifice, we're just overwhelmed by your mercy and your grace. The fact that he willingly did this, he was not a victim, he was not pressured, he was not forced into it. He willingly obeyed the Father, giving up himself on our behalf and for your glory. Father, we're so grateful that because of his work, we can come into your presence. We can pray to you and you hear us. Father, your love for us is just amazing to us. It's far beyond anything that we can comprehend. And we thank you that you have made us fit to enter into your presence, made us fit for heaven, not because of anything in us, but because of the amazing work of Christ. And so we give you our thanks, we give you our praise, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.